God our Father, we need you. You are the great God who has done astounding things. You kept your church through the Jewish persecution. You kept your church through the Roman corruption. You kept your church through the Reformation's upheaval. You have kept your church through cultural Christianity. Lord, you have kept your church. You have protected your people. You have guided our nation in many times before. Lord, right now we are praying for you to do that again. Truly, Lord, it is a good thing to be in your house today. Better 1 day here than 1,000 days anywhere else. To be reminded once again that in this uncertain world, in this shaky world, in this violent world, that there is a God. The God who is using it all. I'm not sure how, Lord. But I'm praying for our country. That you would turn our hearts to you. That now we see the effects of where walking away from you takes us, that we would once again turn to you. I pray this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Now, children, you are dismissed for Children's Church. Thank you. Well, this morning, this is summer, right? And this is always the time when it's forest fire season. It always gave me a complex when I was a child because Smokey the Bear would tell me that I was the only one that could prevent forest fires. So there I am trying to stamp out everybody's cigarette butt in the park. But I was shocked to find out in the past 40 years, there have been 2.7 million forest fires just in the United States. 2.7 million forest fires. And those 2.7 million forest fires have consumed a collective 260 million acres of forest. 206 million acres. That's an average of 5 million a year. That's astounding. Can you imagine? I can't even imagine that there's that much land mass in our country, let alone that much forest consumed from forest fires. I was even more shocked to find out that 90% of forest fires can be traced back to human action. And usually it's not like I would think of, you know, a kid playing with, you know, matches or maybe a teenager with a can of Lysol and a lighter. If you haven't done that, please don't try that at Camp K this week, all right? We're not doing that. I don't want a call from Seth. My counselors in training had a real great idea from you, Pastor Aaron. Don't want that to happen. But usually the cause is something very, very small. A discarded cigarette butt. A campfire that a little cinder just drifts off and lands. And of the natural causes, I would think, oh, lightning. Surely that's got to be the main one. Lightning has to cause most of the naturally caused forest fires. Or maybe, just maybe, you know, like meteors. You know, they got to strike down somewhere. What if they hit a bed of leaves? But usually it's something really small. It could just be a droplet of water that just focuses the sun's rays in the morning on the right spot of a leaf. And it works like a magnifying lens and catches it on fire. Or two leaves rub together in the wind and causes static electricity. And that spark is enough. That's all it needs in dry situations. Well, I'm not up here just talking about forest fires. We're in this series, Sacred Song. That's our series on the book of the Song of Solomon. And today, we're not going to have any embarrassing moments like we did last week, but we are going to be dealing with something far more difficult. Conflict in marriage. By the way, there are going to be principles here, not just for marriages, for relationships as a whole. So many couples walk into marriage and everything is good at the beginning, right? We've got love on our side. It doesn't matter what life throws at us, we've got love, because love conquers all, right? Then after the wedding, it all falls apart. Someone says or does something that's out of line. He says something absolutely stupid. This isn't the way my mom used to make meatloaf. Or she says something absolutely out of line, you know, Are you going to leave your dirty clothes there? No, she has a right to ask for that one. Let's be honest, guys. Usually it's us that starts it, right? Or our own sensitivity. And then all of a sudden there's tension there. By the way, I want to assure you, conflict is normal. It's actually a sign of a healthy relationship in the world as it is. Because you're not going to have a perfect marriage. I will tell you how to have a perfect marriage. All you have to do is be two perfect people. Since that's not going to happen, you're not going to have a perfect marriage. There's going to be tension. There's going to be conflict. In fact, the big idea I want you to understand from today is that conflict and marriage are sparks. Conflict and marriage are sparks. What you do with them determines how much damage they do. Just little things can become something very big, very wounding. We're in the book Song of Solomon. We're picking up in chapter 5 today. And in this, we see the maturation in the marriage. We started off just seeing the attraction. What should attract a godly couple to each other? Then we saw them spending time together dating. What are some safeguards they can put in place, especially in the courtship phase when they know marriage is in the future likely? Then we got a glimpse of their honeymoon in marriage, and we talked about how to have a marriage that you can celebrate for decades after the wedding ceremony, not just on the wedding day. Last time, we got almost a transcript of the honeymoon bridal chamber, and we discussed that as God's beautiful design for marriage and intimacy. But this week we see the tension in marriage. I want you to know that this book has help for us, whether you have been married for 50 years or you haven't been even dating. This book has help for us. And now in the midst of their journey, there is that flashpoint. The sparks come. And today we're going to talk about healthy conflict. And I want to encourage you, Christians, to illustrate and allow your children to see healthy conflict in your marriage. If you can't have healthy conflict, postpone it. But your children need to see what healthy conflict looks like, because if not, they are going to repeat patterns of unhealthy conflict in their marriages and in their relationships. We see in this book a healthy model of conflict in marriage. By the way, this follows suit of the law of proportion, which says that the most important subject gets the most space. I know this is a risky question to ask publicly, but what is the Book of Song of Solomon known for? Yeah, you whispered it, might as well say it out loud. Sex, sexuality, the eroticism in marriage. Did you know that that only occupies a small portion of this book? From here on out, it's about conflict. A large portion of this book is about conflict in marriage. Is it perhaps because we pastors shy away from the first part we talked about? You know, that's uncomfortable, icky, we're going to ignore that we miss the helps that come afterwards? There are more verses dedicated to conflict in this book than any other subject. And we pick up in Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2. The bride is speaking, and she says, "I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night." What does she mean, "I slept, but my heart was awake"? She's having a dream, folks. You need to understand that, because what comes afterwards is highly symbolic. She's having a dream, and in that dream, she hears the voice of her love. "Hey, honey." Just so you understand, they had just come off the honeymoon. What do you think he's thinking? Yeah, you're right. Just by the smirks on your face. He's wanting to visit her, okay? And notice his language. It's very flowery, very loving here. Oh, my dear, my sweet one, my dove, my darling, please, please open the door. He's trying to entice her into this. But she doesn't seem very interested. Notice what she says. I had put off my garment. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them? What is she talking about here? I'm already in my jammies, and I don't want to get my feet dirty on the floor. Go back to your room, hon. This is along the lines of the same statement of, look, I got a headache, or I'm just not in the mood. And there it is, the spark, the flashpoint, tension. I like the way Max Lucado says this, that conflict is inevitable, but combat is optional. Let me say that again. Conflict is inevitable, but combat is optional. Just because somebody invites you to a fight doesn't mean you have to RSVP. Conflict in marriage is almost inevitable. Dealing with conflict in unhealthy ways can not only seriously damage our marriage, but the marriage of generations that come after us. But fighting fair can build intimacy in spouses and make their goals serving one another and understanding each other, as opposed to winning the argument. So what is the groom going to do here? He could focus on being right. Excuse me, do you know who I am? I am Solomon. I am the king, and you are my bride. He could have. He could have said, this is my right, and you would deny me because you don't want to get your feet dirty? Are you kidding me, honey? I mean, you can almost hear the fight exploding even before it starts. Here's the flashpoint. And it determined, based on his decision, is he going to react or respond? In our young couples life group, we talked about reaction and responding, and I couldn't remember the exact statistic or the exact quotation, but it's something along the lines of, what's the difference between reacting and responding? And it's about 15 seconds, was that it? Three seconds. I like to go 15 because I think a lot slower. Taking time to think. First, be responsive, not reactive. What's the difference here other than the 3 seconds? Well, reactive is instant. It's your knee-jerk reaction of immediately. There is no time between the action and your reaction. Like Newton's laws, for every action there is an equal and opposite reaction. It's just what is visceral there. Whereas responsiveness, responding, is in time. You might not even respond 3 seconds later. You might respond 3 hours, 3 days later when you've had time to process it. Reacting is instinctive, whereas responding is intentional. Reactive is usually very intense. It is just your emotions being poured out, whereas responding is in total control. Being reactive is in defense. I am defending my rights. Whereas being responsive and responding is actually in pursuit of the other person's benefit. Being reactive is about your own interests, whereas responding is about your investment in them. What's he going to do? What's the groom going to choose here? How will he react or respond? By the way, let me just speak to this. When we react in the moment, it's usually driven by anger and pride, isn't it? Not just in marriage. Think about the last time you had conflict with somebody and you didn't handle it well. Was it anger or was it pride? Usually a mix of the both. Proverbs 27:4 says, wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? Proverbs 15:1 says that a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. What words are you choosing? Are you inflaming the situation? James 1:20 says, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. There is a righteous anger, but the righteousness of man does not produce, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Look, I don't often regret the things that I didn't say when I was angry. Quite often we regret those things that we do say in anger. There are dangers with just going with your gut, with reacting. Ephesians 4, 26 through 27 says this, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." When you are angry and reacting, it's really hard not to sin. It is a tight rope to walk, for sure. And that only makes it worse, by the way, because when you sin, you become the focus. You become the issue, not the conflict. I could speak to times that I've failed in my own marriage with this, but I don't want to rehash those things. I want to give you an example. I was once a cook, and I had a cook's assistant named Kimball Kieran. Kimball Kieran and I shared a similar trait. We were both hotheads. And one day, Kimball cornered me, and he had pointed out a gaping flaw in my thinking on something, and I, in anger, fired him on the spot. Insubordination, insurrection. He's being disrespectful. And I should have simply said, "You know what, you're right." But I let pride get in the way. See what I mean? This is not just about marriage. All sorts of relationships. The second problem with reacting is that you lose perspective. Along with being more likely that your actions are going to be wrong, even just your thinking will be wrong. We constantly use polarizing languages when we get angry, right? Polarizing words. "You always do that. You've always done it that way. You never do this. You never give me that." And it becomes accusatory and finger-pointing, and that raises the defenses. See, if the person that you're talking to is getting defensive, maybe it's because you're being offensive. Maybe it's because they sense an attack coming, so they put up the wall. And that brings division in the relationship. Is that really what God designed marriage to be? Who can build the strongest wall against each other? And we end up attacking the person instead of the issue. We lose perspective on what really got us frustrated. I can't tell you how many times in 14 years of marriage, Adrian and I have had some sort of conflict. Yeah, it's gotten a lot better over the years, by the way. And then we sit down and actually ask, "What are we even fighting over? I can't remember, but I know I want to be right." Come on now. We attack the person instead of the issue. That is not the oneness that God intends for marriage. Proverbs 18:19 says this, "A brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city, and quarreling is like the bars of a castle." See, when one person feels attacked, the walls go up and they start slinging arrows at each other, warding each other off, and the words you say go very quickly from defensive to offensive. And you can't take them back. No matter how much you grovel, no matter how much penance you pay, the words, they might not be echoing in the room anymore, but the scars that they've left behind are going to be there for years and years, if not forever. You can't take them back. There are many times I wish I could put it back in. Better to take a long time in responding and put a filter on your lips before speaking. Because honestly, what are we really expecting when we raise our voice and hurl insults at each other? I'm going to be hard on us guys for this one. Guys, when you yell and you use that inflammatory language, do you really expect your wife to respond, "Oh, thank you, honey. I had never realized that. It had never dawned on me that the dishes needed to be done until you yelled it. Thank you, honey." No way! Yell happy stuff. Whisper carefully the serious stuff, okay? By the way, it's been shown that if you were to walk up to a person and slap them across the face and they had a brain scan going on at that time, a part of the brain would light up that reacts to pain, physical pain, and defensiveness. They go into survival mode. They are in fight, flight, freeze, or fawn mode, okay? Just by hitting them. But if you were to walk up to that same person with the brain scan going on, and you were to yell at them or insult them, the same part of the brain lights up. Now, to my credit, I have never, ever slapped my wife. I've still hurt her far too many times and had to beg her forgiveness for it, for anger, fear, frustration. Praise God that has not been recent, just so you know. I've had to learn this, to respond instead of react. What was your model? See, I want to encourage you to stop reacting, because that usually accords to the flesh. I want you to respond in the Holy Spirit. We respond in the Holy Spirit. I know I'm belaboring this point, but everything flows from this decision. Everything else makes so much more sense and is so much easier when we get it, the fact that we need to be thoughtful and respond. Because when you are allowing the Holy Spirit to guide your response, you're going to have the fruit of the Spirit in your response. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. Because I've never had a fight escalate because I was being more loving. I've never had a fight escalate because I was being too peaceful or too faithful or too gentle. I've had a fight go wrong, but it's not escalated. It might explode because the other person gets even more mad. That's on them, not you. See, when we allow God to live through us in our points of conflict, we douse the flame of conflict. That's like throwing a wet blanket on that spark. No, this is not going to become a wildfire. We're going to let the Holy Spirit lead this one. 1 Peter 4:8 says this, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." Love forgives. We've already talked about that this recently, is forgiveness. Love is forgiveness in action. Tom Nelson, in his book, The Book of Romance, actually describes it kind of like a tennis match. Any tennis players in the room? Or pickleball or table tennis, anything like that? Wow. Okay. Maybe this one won't connect. I guess I just hit the net on an illustration. Where they can, you've seen tennis, right? So this will work. The person volleys a shot into your court. In a fight, they hurl an insult at you. They say things in a disrespectful tone. And here it is, it's coming at you. You have a choice. You can volley back and keep the game going, or step aside and let it hit the fence. I'm not talking about being passive. I'm talking about being responsive. You don't have to just receive it. You can step aside, let it hit the wall. And they hurl an insult. Well, that's what I'd expect from someone like you. Oh, you're just like your father. My mom cooks better. That's your job. And you focus back on the issue. You don't have to volley back. Take back control. Now, while we're talking about the dangers of reacting, there's some benefits to responding. First and foremost, clearly, it preserves the oneness in your marriage. If you're putting thought into it and you're responding, you're giving it time, you're not reacting emotionally, there's a whole lot less damage done to the relationship. Second, it allows God to work on your spouse. Romans 12, 18 through 19 says this, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." I love how that verse starts. It says, if possible, so much as it depends on you. There are some relationships you aren't going to be able to live peaceably with, and it has nothing to do with you. But it says, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Yes, that includes your spouse. Shocker. And then in verse 19, he says this, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." It doesn't matter what wrong they've done against you. That's God's to deal with. That's His business, not yours. Responding lets you step out of the way and say, "God, do with this person what you need to." in a loving way, you are letting God lead them so much better than if you try to interfere and be God for him. See, when you try to prove yourself right and your spouse wrong on your own, you leave God little to no room to minister and do what only he can do. If the king's heart is in God's hand, if he is the one who convicts of sin, that is his right and his prerogative to change. And thirdly, when we respond, we keep things in perspective. See, when we do take time to reflect on what we're fighting over, quite often we find it was just something stupid. Is it really worth losing your marriage over whose turn it was to clean the dishes? Really? So, here we are at the first crossroads. Being responsive, not reactive. What's the groom going to do? Well, let's look. She said, "My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open to my beloved. My hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt." They didn't have doorknobs. They would have bolts that would hold the door closed. And she hears him starting to work the mechanism. And she goes, "Oh, dear, he's not even waiting for me to answer. Whoo!" And then silence. What happened? He responds quietly and walks away. Why does he just walk away? Well, maybe he went to blow off some steam with some friends. Maybe he just went for a walk to cool his head. Maybe he went to pump some iron or do some push-ups to work out the stress. Maybe he knew that when it comes to romancing your bride, pressuring her for intimacy is one of the best ways to shut it down. Even better, maybe, just maybe, he was taking some time for self-reflection to examine if there was a log in his own eye before worrying about the speck in hers. Maybe. I don't know. It doesn't say why. We have an indication, a guess. But we know this. This was his initiative. This was him taking the lead and saying, "I'm not going to fight about this. I care about her more than what I just asked her for. She's more important to me than what she can give me." And then her feelings are aroused for him. She uses myrrh again. Now, in the Jewish mind, myrrh is connected with one thing and one thing only: mirth, celebration, joy. If you ever smell it, it is a very bright and vibrant smell. Myrrh was used in chapter 1 where she says that her love was like a sachet of myrrh that hung between her breasts all night. And he said that her breasts are like the mountains of myrrh and frankincense. And again in chapter 5, he tells her that he has gathered his myrrh and aloes and frankincense, talking about the consumption of the wedding. He's essentially allowing this to be something nostalgic. Her mind is going back to the goodness he has shown her in the past, that he has just demonstrated yet again in her dream. She's caught up in memories of their relationship, who he is. That is what she's attracted to right now. Not his position, not his authority, nothing but who he is. What does she do then? She says, "I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought of him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer." Oh no, there's some serious conflict here. He has just walked away silently. And so she goes seeking for him desperately, but can't find him. Has she totally failed? It doesn't take long in a marriage for you to experience a moment where you know you have just blown it big time. Might be a couple minutes, might be a couple days, but there always comes a time when that old phrase shows up. Well, honeymoon's over. Reality sets in. And she's wondering. She's in panic mode now. Oh no, have I messed it up? I mean, I failed. Does that mean the marriage is ruined? Well, I love the encouragement from Dave Willis. He says, "Great marriages don't happen by luck or by accident. They are a result of consistent investment of time, thoughtfulness, forgiveness, affection, prayer, mutual respect, and rock-solid commitment between a husband and wife. Again, this goes back to the responding, not reacting, being thoughtful in the midst of this. But perfect marriages don't happen. Good marriages, healthy marriages, are made by things like Dave talks about here. You're going to have failed. You're going to fail in your marriage. I hate to break it to you. But the good news is you don't have to stay there. There's grace. There's forgiveness. She goes on. Remember, before we read this, she's having a dream episode where she can hear her lover, but she can't find him. And then the watchmen found me as they went about the city. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. In the middle of her dream, she gets beat up, stripped, and left shivering in the cold. This is teaching us what happens as a consequence of reacting instead of responding. She just reacted. Honey, you wanna? No, my feet are gonna get dirty. All right, that's a reaction. And she is now feeling, in her dream, convicted. She's receiving in her mind, in her dream, what she believes she deserves. She's experiencing a metaphor of confrontation and conviction. Psalm 32, David puts it this way: when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. In his guilt, in his grief and conviction over what he had done, which we just sang Psalm 51, which was his eventual response to this, he's saying that it had a physical effect on him. In her dream, she's experiencing this. It was wasting him away, a weight on him. Have you ever experienced that in your life or in your relationships? She's feeling that about the tension that she has brought into her marriage. So, instead of just responding, be quick to repentance. Be quick to repentance. Notice how teachable she is. Notice how deeply she feels this relatively small thing she has done, that in her dream, she is beaten for it. By the way, this is why submission to God is so important in a potential spouse. She is listening to God's leading. Ooh, I could have handled that so much better. I need to go make it right. I need to chase. Notice, she didn't want to get out of bed to get her feet soiled. Now she is walking around in her nightgown in her dream. She feels repentance and conviction. By the way, this is not advocating beatings. We don't beat each other out of disappointment. Remember, this is just a dream. This is a symbol, okay? Be quick to repentance. And in her repentance, she enlists others to try to make it right. She says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am sick with love. Now, we've seen that phrase before, sick with love. It showed up in chapter 2 where she is saying that she is longing for him. Honey, be with me because I am sick with love. And he goes, good feeling, not time yet. This is the perfect time to be sick with love. She is responding to his patience with her. He could have been so aggressive. And yet, he was understanding, patient, calm, quiet. Then the people ask, what is your beloved more than another beloved, O most beautiful among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you thus adjure us? Essentially, they're saying, honey, there's more fish in the sea. Let him go. What's so special about him? Well, then she tells them, my beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. He's unique. He's handsome. His head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. There that spice is again. His arms are rods of gold set with jewels. His body is polished ivory, bedecked with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns set on bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, and he's altogether desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Whoa. She is can you imagine overhearing a conversation, guys, and your woman, your girl is talking about you like this? I'd be lost for words. She's describing just how good he is in the midst of this conflict. How does she speak about her man? Loving, affirming, praising him. How does that compare to your reaction the last time you had a fight? How did you talk about him to your friends afterwards? Notice what she calls him here, by the way. This is my friend. Now, wait a minute. You're married. You're not supposed to be friends anymore. That's the way it works. I've seen the honeymooners? There's no friendship after marriage, right? She calls him my friend. She still feels security that regardless of this conflict, she knows he isn't going anywhere. This is my friend. She's quick to repentance. And she tries to be the first one to seek reconciliation. We pick up in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, where she moves to reconcile. She's going to pursue him. She's gotten her head right and her heart right. Now she's ready to make the relationship right. It's like a chase scene in a Jason Bourne movie now, where it's just like she turns a corner and you can hear the movie intensing. Oh, he's not here. And then she goes down another street. Oh, he's not there. She's hunting him down. Look, when it comes to conflict in a relationship, someone has to make the first move. Someone has to take the initiative. That's why some of the most powerful words in a marriage are only 3 words long. I am sorry. I am sorry. Again, that extinguishes the fire of contention. Not just the words, but when you actually mean them. I was wrong. Or in our marriage, we typically say, you were right, I was less right. And when you say, I'm sorry, and the person comes to you and says, I don't care which one of us was right or wrong. I want us to be right first. I want us to be right. That speaks to a heart that cares more about the relationship than being right. The people ask her, where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where is your beloved turned that we may seek him with you? Where is he? Do you know? Do you know where he's gone? She goes, yeah, I know. She knows him well enough to know, okay, when he's stressed, he goes to work. She said, my beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies. He's going to his quiet place. She knows, oh man, when Solomon gets ticked off, he's going to go work in the garden. And she goes to meet with him. By the way, that phrase, my beloved and my beloved is, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine, they've actually found ancient gold rings with this inscription on it as a reminder of what we talked about last week. You belong together. I don't know about your house. In my house, we have a little rule at the table. Somebody asks for the salt. You're getting the salt and the pepper. They go together. You just don't separate those two. And she's saying, I belong with him, and he belongs with me. I know exactly where he's going to be. And she goes to meet with him. And then he sees her, and he reacts to that. Before that, I love, if this is where you're at in your relationship, I love this advice. R.C. Sproul is a theologian. He usually talks about things in a very complex way. I love the practical insight that he includes here. He says, to solve a marriage problem, you have to talk with each other about it. You don't just ignore it, sweep it on the rug, and walk away. Pursuing each other means talking about the issue, not ignoring it. Choose wisely the time and the place. But when accusations and lengthy speeches of defense fill the dialogue, the partners are not talking to each other, but past each other. In other words, it's more important to make sure you're understanding the other person rather than being understood by them. Take care to listen more than you speak. If you still can't agree on a solution, consider asking a third party without vested interest to mediate. This is why we have marriage counseling. This is why I, as a pastor, will step in and help marriages, because we all need help. That's part of reconciliation, seeking that restoration of the relationship. Now, perhaps you're the person who's been wronged. I know you've never wronged any other person in your life, and it's always been against you, so I'm speaking to you directly then. Be immediately receptive. Be immediately receptive to that person. If you're not the first to seek reconciliation, be immediately receptive to the one who is. Be open. When they return, let them do so to a smile, to open arms, to tears of joy, to rejoicing. Think about the father in the prodigal son story. Yes, the relationship is being restored. But dad, you lost money. I don't care. This is my son. Remember that look we talked about last week that you brides can give your groom, and it just melts us. He sees her. She doesn't say a word. She just goes and pursues him. And then immediately he responds, assuming here that she had found him. He says, "You are beautiful as tears of my love, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners." He knows she is coming to reconcile just by the way she looks at him. And he says, "Yes, I'm here for it. Let's go. Let's restore this relationship." He doesn't say, "You know, honey, you really should have just let me in. This could have saved you a whole bunch of trouble." He doesn't rehash the past. He talks about her good features again. He talks about her splendor and her glory. He praises her. He gives her more incentive to want to reconcile. He doesn't sit there and belabor how wrong she was. He doesn't sit there and just pore over again and again the poor decision she was making. He doesn't say, "Honey, what are you doing out here in your nightgown? Get back home." He says, "There she is, the love of my life. I've missed you." He is immediately receptive. Sometimes we can get this illusion that a Christian marriage is never going to have tension. Never going to have a serious fight. Let me be the first to tell you, that's from Disney, not the Bible. There is tension and conflict in those marriages. In fact, you don't even have to take it just from me. Keith Miller puts it this way: "A Christian marriage isn't one with no problems or even a marriage with fewer problems." What? It may well mean more problems. Well, then what's the point of a Christian marriage? But it does mean a life in which two people are able to accept each other and love each other in the midst of problems and fears. It means a marriage in which selfish people can accept selfish people without constantly trying to change them and even accept themselves because they realize personally that they have been accepted by Christ. You are going to mess up in your marriage. Your spouse is going to mess up in your marriage. Your friends are going to mess up. Your relatives are going to mess up. Everyone is going to mess up because we all fall short of the glory of God. That's why marriage is such a beautiful commitment, because you are saying, "I am going to forgive you before they have even done anything wrong." You commit to that, that you are going to work through it together. It's like God said, "Here you are. You're both imperfect people who are my children. Now you've got to learn to love each other the way that I love you, to be loyal to each other, even when it hurts." In the midst of those moments, when emotions are hot, we often become hysterical. And that's okay. That's excusable. That's understandable. Not advisable nor good. But we understand getting hysterical, but do not get historical. Keep focused in the moment. Again, he could have brought up the past. He could have brought up to her, "You know, you really broke my heart, honey." He could have done that again and again and again and been correct in doing so, but not right in doing so. See, scorekeeping keeping account of what that person does goes directly against what love does. Keeps no record of wrongs. Scorekeeping means you never actually dealt with it. So reconcile it. Let it go. In fact, he is getting so emotional here. He says, turn your eyes away from me, for they overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Wait a minute. We've seen that phrase before. That was on the honeymoon. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes that have come up from your washing. All of them bear twins. Not one among them has lost its young. Hold on a second. And your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. He just copied and pasted from the honeymoon scene. What's going on here? Did the guy who was writing this song go, we need a filler here, you know, like we do in some of our worship songs? Okay, we need a bridge. We have to have a gap in here just over and over again, okay? Just what we said before, put it in again. Is that what's going on? No. He's feeling the same enticement and excitement that he did on that night. He's saying, I feel just as much for you now as I did that night. This woman who has just hurt his feelings, let's say the least, and he is feeling that excitement because she wanted to reconcile. Then he says this, there are 60 queens and 80 concubines, virgins without number. What's he talking about here? Well, some people have said, well, this is when Solomon is introducing his bride to the rest of his brides. Is that what's going on here? No, he had 1,000 concubines. Why in the world he would be crazy enough? I don't know. But what is he talking about? Well, if we read on, we get an understanding. He's talking about her uniqueness. Well, he said, there are queens and concubines without number. He says, my dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her. The young woman saw her and called her blessed, the queens and concubines also, and they praised her. He's saying, of all the women around, all the women that are known for their beauty and majesty, you stand out as unique. And what does he point to again? Her character. He is swept away by her uniqueness. And then he speaks about her coming to life. Who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? He had already said that she looks beautiful like this. There's activity here. She is coming to life. He responds. She comes back to life. Now, what had elevated her in beauty earlier in this book? The groom's treatment of her. That had elevated her in beauty and splendor in the previous chapters. And now we see this treatment of her bringing her back to that life, restoring her radiance. And then she asks, in a sense, is love blooming again? She says this, I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom. The vines are the symbol in this book of their relationship. The fruit of joy. She's asking him, is there still life in the relationship after what I did? After the way I treated you? Now, he's obviously forgiven and receptive. So finally, be obvious in your restoration. Not just to your spouse, by the way, but to others. When you've forgiven others, make it pretty clearly known as much as you obviously can. She says this, before I was aware, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsmen, a prince. Remember, she's still in her dream. But she swept away in Solomon's royal chariot. There is a clear and a definitive yes. She asks, is there still life? Yes, there is. This is the point of conflict when we say all is forgiven. If God can forgive me my countless sins through Jesus, I can certainly forgive you this relatively small infraction in our relationship. Let's be honest, making up is the best, most beautiful, and healthiest part of conflict. And more than just for the physical aspect, but the relational aspect where we set those things aside and we make the main thing in the relationship. See, if there was no conflict in reconciliation, we would never know the depths of love. We would never experience the liberation of forgiveness. We would never sense the wonder of grace. We would value things like tenderness, trust, and intimacy a whole lot cheaper if we had never lost it. What's that old saying? You don't know what you've got until it's gone. Well, remember, there's always a third party involved in this one. The community has been watching, and now they want to see the restoration. They want to see, what is this like? They say, return, return, O Shulamite. That was a nickname for the bride, by the way. Return, return, that we may look upon you. They want to see this. They want to see, oh, Solomon's described her beauty again. Let's see this in her being swept away in his chariot. And he responds, why should you look upon the Shulamite as upon a dance before two armies or two camps? In other words, he says, what comes next is none of your business. But out. You might have witnessed this whole thing, but what comes next, that's behind the curtain. Not your concern. Two companies. He's talking about resisting outside interference. Because I've seen it time and again. Praise God, it has not happened in our marriage. Where a husband and a wife, newly married, get into their first big fight. Usually the first thing they do, call up mom or dad. And mom and dad answer the phone, oh, come on over, honey, we'll talk about it. And then they just sit there and spit venom against the other person. So I'm going to speak to parents just for a second. When your children get married and they have that reaction in their first fight, here's what you do. You listen, you express your love for them, and you kick them back out of the nest. They have to learn how to have that conflict. To the young ones, to the ones that are just newly married, or the ones that will one day be married, listen carefully. Call mom and dad for comfort, but don't try to win them on your side. I've seen it time and again where the in-laws become the outlaws, so to speak, and they come against. Best thing you are going to be able to do for your children, parents, in their marriage is to send them back home and tell them, you two work it out. You married this person. They're the person God wants you to work it out with. They're the right one. Now it's your job to work this. Go, little bird, fly. Learn. Now, wait a minute, Pastor. Are you saying we should just abandon our children in their conflict? No. Dr. John Gottman puts it this way. If there is one lesson I have learned from my years of research, it's that a lasting marriage results from a couple's ability to resolve the conflicts that are inevitable in any relationship. Many couples tend to equate a low level of conflict with happiness and believe the claim, we never fight, is a sign of marital health. You want to know, as a pastor, one of the things that shoots up red flags quicker than anything else in a marriage is, we never fight. Oh, that means one of you is trampling all over the other. That's not healthy. That's not healthy. And he is saying that one of the ways to grow healthy in a marriage is to learn how to handle those conflicts well. And then he goes on to say, but I believe we grow in our relationships by reconciling our differences. That's how we become more loving people and truly experience the fruits of marriage. Love in a marriage is not the absence of conflict, but the commitment to each other through them. And parents, we aren't doing our children any favors by short-circuiting that growth, by removing that opportunity of growth. In closing, there's a lot of things here that apply to conflict across the board, but particularly in marriage. And I want to give you some helps for moments of conflict, okay? I always want you to have an action step, all right? First, learn to respond, not to react. Remember those differences. Am I going immediately based on my feelings? Is it right now, or have I taken some time to think and pray and let God work in this situation? Passionate and persistently pursue oneness in your marriage. Don't let little things add up. Pursue your oneness physically, spiritually, and emotionally. Don't get your historical in your conflict. That's the cardinal sin in conflict. Keep it current. Focus on what is at hand. Initiate reconciliation early and often. Even if your part, even if all that you have contributed to the conflict was just a fraction of a percent of it, If it's they did 99 and you did 1%, own your 1%. Call it what it is. Be honest and humble about it. Check your pride at the door. Because here's the option. Win the fight, lose your marriage. So focused on winning the fight instead of winning the person. See, the goal is to be won, not right. Finally, and I would encourage you to listen back over these. I'm not going to take too long on this. In the book, The Mingling of Souls, Matt Chandler and his wife credit author Tommy Nelson with helping them create the 10 nevers regarding marital conflict. These will make sense after our conversation today. One, never respond to your mate brashly. Two, never touch your mate out of temper or frustration, ever. Three, never seek to shame your spouse in public or in private, for that matter. Four, never fight in front of your kids or use them as leverage in a disagreement. Five, never mention your spouse's parents or any other family member. That's in the context of conflict. Six, never dig up the past. Stay on topic. Seven, never try to win. It's got to be win-win. If both of you don't win, both of you have lost. Eight, never yell, use derogatory comments, or verbally defame your spouse. Nine, never withhold physical intimacy or use sex to manipulate. And number 10, never put off seeking resolution. Conflict in marriage is almost inevitable. Dealing with it in unhealthy ways will seriously damage a marriage, but fighting fair transforms it to a growing opportunity where your relationship will be even deeper. We will dive into that next week as we conclude our series in Song of Solomon. Between the past week and this week, I'm sure, as you are sitting there, you are a bit as I am, knowing all too well I've messed it up. We become self-aware that, man, I have fallen short in this. Again, I want to encourage you, as with every week, it's never too late to change. The cross of Christ can still be applied even now. There's grace there. So as we pray, as we prayed in song earlier, as we sang Psalm 51, we want to conclude with hymn 657, Cleanse Me. Even in our marriages, we need to pray this regularly. In the middle of conflict, that first reaction should always be, Lord, show me my percentage of this. Show me my part of this. Not, Lord, did you hear what he said about me? Did you see what she did? No, Lord, examine me. Let there be peace between me and you first. Then there can be peace between me and my spouse. Husbands and wives, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of forgiveness. Thank you for the gift of reconciliation. Thank you for drawing us closer to you. Lord, may we be sensitive to the small things. May we be careful to catch the spark of conflict before it turns into the wild fire of rage and division. May we be careful of our own part of it. Father, I pray that you would bring peace not only to our marriages, but to our relationships as a whole. You know what of I speak, Lord. Even in the relationship in the church, the relationships in our country, Lord, I pray that your grace would rule supreme. For Jesus Christ's sake, I pray, in his name and for your glory. Amen.
Thanks. Amen.